Morning. You might like to keep your finger in those two pages in your Bibles so that you have them to hand as we go through them. One of the favorite pastimes of our entertainment industry today is ridiculing Christians. And on TV and in the movies, Christians are portrayed as gullible, as silly, and as somehow lacking in common sense. Probably some are. You may have met one or two. But this is an image, if you like, that has been blanketed for all Christians by the media. I think there's always been hostility towards Christians, but somehow today it's open season. In fact, the medium which ridicules is the medium which has given the stereotype to be ridiculed. Now, whether there's any truth in it or not, Christians featured in the media nearly always appear to be shallow and superficial. And this very perception, whether you agree with it or not, has given ample ammunition to the detractors of Christianity. But what these passages which we've read this morning show us is that this is not real Christianity. There is a difference. We're not called to superficial Christianity. We're called to be Christ's disciples in a lifestyle that will be costly. And the New Testament is full of instructions about discipleship. Here in Matthew's Gospel, we find Jesus beginning to teach his disciples just what discipleship is actually all about. They knew that he had called them. They saw themselves as his followers. But did they understand what it meant to follow him? Because you see, the call to Jesus is a call to discipleship. But what does that mean? And as Jesus challenges Peter and the rest of the 12 here in this passage, he will unfold a radical teaching of being a disciple, a real follower of his. Are you a follower of Christ? Do you see yourself as a disciple? Because it's important for us to understand just what we do mean when we talk about discipleship. Far too many believers have a shallow view of what discipleship means in terms of their lives. What they really have is only a sentimental fondness for sweet encounters with the blessings of the Lord. But when it comes to following the Lord by denying self, laying down their lives, they pull up short. And that is what the world sees and criticizes. That is one reason that they mock us. What we need to be and what we need to show the world is people who love Jesus passionately and who follow him completely. And what we shall see in these two passages from Matthew's Gospel today is two vital characteristics of discipleship. And hopefully we'll come to understand what confessing Christ means and how that confession is lived out in our lives. Okay, so in chapter 16, from verse 21, just refresh you, as he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Only a moment previously, Simon Peter has realized and confessed the amazing truth that Jesus is the Messiah. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, yes, Peter, you're right. And now we're going to Jerusalem where I will die. And Peter says, you will do no such thing. He's just said, Jesus, you are king. And now he says, you will do no such thing. Who is boss? Who is king? Peter would have none of it. He'd got other plans for Jesus. And these plans certainly did not include Jesus' death. Peter probably had in mind a kingship that would bash the Romans on the head and take back Israel for his own people in a blaze of glory. But you know, the confession of discipleship cannot be separated from the cross of Christ. This is what Jesus was pointing out. A crossless Christ has no power to save. And Jesus was trying to reveal to them the pivotal truth of his sacrificial death for the sins of the world. You see, the gospel is not just the divine Son of God living out his life on this earth as a good example for us. The gospel is the sinless Son of God dying as the Lamb of God on a cross, and in so doing, atoning for your sins and mine. Thank the Lord that Jesus was honest. Because I find so many Christians today, I would call them mini-Christians. They've either never been told or they have never realized that it is the toughest life of all to be a Christian. That it's going to be hard. You're going to get aggro. It's going to be difficult. There will be suffering. You see, one of the false cults which is so prevalent in our society today, and it's gaining new adherents every minute, is the cult of the easy life. You can see it in adverts. You can see it in the gambling and lottery fever that's in our society. You can see it in the constant trend towards shorter working hours and more money for those shorter working hours. It's endemic in our society today, and it's even amongst Christians. And if you want an easy life, then I beg of you not to follow Jesus. Because Jesus has nothing to do with that false cult. Jesus said, if you want to save your life, you've got to lose it. Now, that is not the way the world thinks. I mean, everybody knows that if we don't take care of ourselves, no one else will. If we let others use us, we're just going to get trampled over. This doesn't make sense. And true, it doesn't to the worldly mind. We're taught in this world that we only go around once, and therefore we need to grab everything we can get. But that isn't the way of the kingdom of God. To take up the cross of Christ means renouncing my life and finding my life in the life of another, Jesus Christ. In other words, we must give our lives to Jesus. And in return, he will give us his life. And that is an honesty that can be conspicuous by its absence in a lot of our evangelism today. And if we preach in such a way as we say to people, come to Jesus and all your troubles will be over. Come to Jesus and life's going to be lovely and smooth and happy all day. Then we are not being totally honest. Is it any wonder that Jesus rebuked Simon Peter here? He said, get behind me, Satan. You see, the confession of discipleship that Peter had just given cannot bypass the cross of Christ and the condition of discipleship in terms of our lives. Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Verse 24. Here you've got the condition of discipleship. And that condition centers around the cross. You see, the cross is more than just an event in history. The cross is actually a way of life. It's a principle of life for every believer. And here Jesus talks about taking up our cross and following him. What does that mean? I've got news for you. The cross is not your rheumatism. The only people carrying crosses in Jesus' day were those who were going to their deaths. And Jesus is saying that we are to die to ourselves. In other words, self comes second, Jesus comes first. That's what's demanded if you are to accept Jesus' offer of forgiveness and to follow him. Me second, Jesus first. In Luke's gospel, Jesus adds the words, Jesus said, take up your cross daily. Taking up your cross means there's got to be a daily commitment to Jesus Christ, a daily commitment to live for him and to submit to his will for our lives and to allow him to live his life through us. Now, mentally, probably most of us wouldn't disagree too much with that. But has the reality of that truth really impacted our lives? Because all too often we're guilty of doing something terrible to Christianity. And that is, we've domesticated it. We've tamed the Christian gospel. Denying oneself these days now means something like giving up chocolate or caffeine for Lent. Whereas when the first disciples heard those words, they would know exactly what Jesus meant. It would mean having the guts to follow him to the end. The bitterest end. Death itself. The disciples would not be thinking about chocolate or coffee. They'd be thinking about the cross. It was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor who was executed by the Nazis in the Second World War, who said that when Christ calls a person, he bids them come and die. Deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. And if a church tried that with an advertising slogan today, I mean, how many people would come through its doors? But Jesus is very realistic about what following him involves. It involves saying no to self, and in fact putting to death your own desires and following him. It may even mean physical death for some who follow Christ in much of the world today. Persecution is a serious issue. And it is coming in Britain too. Make no mistake. For countless Christians down through the years, following Christ has literally meant death. So what about for us? I mean, in this country, it won't mean death, at least at the moment. But taking up our crosses may mean all sorts of things. A willingness to stand for Christ at work, which is not easy by any means. And you've probably read or seen in the media a number of people just in the past few months who've been suspended from their jobs or they've been fired because they've taken a stand for Christ or they have stood up on some Christian moral ethical issue and they've paid the penalty. It could mean a willingness to give sacrificially, a willingness to re-examine our lifestyles, to see if Christ really is Lord of our lives. Our language, our habits, our thought lives, the things that we read, the things we watch on TV, anything in which I am number one, it needs to be submitted to Christ if we claim to follow him. Take up your cross and follow me. And a good question to ask is, where is the cost biting in my life at the moment? Because if it's not, then maybe a reappraisal of our Christian lives is what's being called for. Now, I mean, that might all sound very depressing, mightn't it? But let's be reminded what the prize is. The prize for letting Christ be king and not self is life. Life with him forever. It's got to be worth it, hasn't it? In fact, we should see it less as a sacrifice than as a joy. The joy of handing over the keys of our life to Jesus. Yesterday, Polly and I went to the estate agent and we got the keys to the new house which we've just moved into. And what it means is that the previous occupants no longer have any rights over that property. We, as the new owners, can say, well, we want to put that piece of furniture there and the microwave's going to go there. And nobody can argue with us because we own it now. The keys have been handed over to us. It's the same in making Jesus first in our lives. Now, the option, of course, might be you want to hang on to those keys, or at least some of them. To run things your way. Keep Jesus at arm's length in that area of your life. And if that is the case, then just take notice of Jesus' warning in verse 26 here. What good will it be for a person to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their soul? You see, you can have everything that you could possibly want in life. You could be wealthy, you can have a successful business, you can have a great family, and yet you can be one of the biggest losers in the world because you've forgotten the most important thing. You've forgotten your relationship with God. You've wanted to be number one, and it will be the death of you. Jesus warns us that the decisions we make about him in this life have got eternal consequences. Because if you look at verse 27, there is the reminder there that Jesus is coming back, and we need to be ready. The offer of life is there for the taking. Jesus has secured it, and yet it's just as easily pushed aside if we fail or fall into the trap of taking Jesus on our own terms. Jim Elliot was somebody who took Jesus very seriously. He was just 29 when he was killed by Indians in Ecuador as he tried to tell them about Jesus. And 7 years earlier, he had written these words. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Just think on that for a moment. He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And he was thinking of Jesus' words here. He was someone himself who gave his all for Christ, even to the point of death. And there's no point hanging on to something we can't take with us when we die. Rather submit to Jesus as Lord and as King and receive in return something we could never get ourselves: life with God forever. Now, Jesus doesn't necessarily demand that we pack our bags and fly off to Ecuador tomorrow. But he does call us to give our all to him. But you know, the disciples themselves really didn't totally get the message. They had an entirely different agenda. And it's amazing to see the disciples' personal interests displayed on the heel of Jesus' revelation of the cross. And unfortunately, that's often the case with us kind of self-centered mortals. Jesus speaks of his cross, and we think of ourselves. Somehow the message doesn't quite seem to sink in that easily. And so if you just go over the page to that second passage in chapter 20, that's where their real personal interests are exposed. Jesus has already had to deal with their discussion of who they thought was the greatest amongst them. And now James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, come to him with a request. And verse 37 reveals what their desire is. You could say they basically wanted three things: prominence, proximity, and power, if you like. Now, surprisingly, in one sense, Jesus didn't actually rebuke them for making this request. I guess because there's nothing really wrong with desiring to be close to Jesus, desiring to be in his presence. The problem with their request was that in doing so, they declare their desire not only for proximity to Jesus, but for prominence and power as well. They wanted the best thrones. They wanted to be elevated above their brothers in position in the kingdom. Jesus had just shared with his disciples the truth concerning his sacrifice for the world, and that he was going to a cross. He is trying to communicate truth to them concerning the salvation of others. But they're too preoccupied with self. And sometimes in our desire to be closer to Jesus, it's more motivated by self than it is for others. I mean, these disciples didn't even understand the implications of their own desires. Verse 38, Jesus says to them, "You don't know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized?" Jesus would have to go through the fire. His position would cause him to have to pay the ultimate price. They wanted a position, but did they want to pay the price? Had they thought through the implications of their request in terms of personal cost? They replied, "We are able." And yet it's obvious they didn't know what they were talking about. They didn't have a clue as to the suffering to which Jesus was referring. The cup to which Jesus referred was a common symbol of what life hands you. Okay? You're handed a cup to drink. You have no choice but to drink what's in the cup. And Jesus, of course, here is referring to the cross. If you recall, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was going to pray, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Now, the disciples had no way of understanding the significance of this cup. It would not be an easy cup to drink. But James and John clearly thought they were ready for it. They're up for it. Verse 24 reveals the other disciples, they got quite indignant. I'm sure they didn't like the power politics that were going on. And so Jesus steps in and he has to take charge of the situation. And in verse 25, he calls the disciples together and he reminds them of the way in which the world operates. He says, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and that great men exercise authority over them." This is the situation in the world. That's how power politics is played. If you've got it, flaunt it. If you're in charge, let everybody know you're in charge. Crack the whip. Issue executive orders. Make them say, "Sir." And he goes on in verse 26, "But it is not so among you." Jesus says the pattern of the world should not be the pattern amongst Christians. Simply because the world does it one way does not make it right. The wisdom of the world is not the wisdom of God. The church should not be run like a corporation. "But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all." The path to greatness is service. That's the point that Jesus is trying to make. And his disciples needed to hear that, because that's what's really important. Verse 26 says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." It's so important that Jesus' entire life and ministry was devoted to it. And this should have been important to his disciples. And it should be important to us. This is what ministry is all about. We're not here to be served. We're here to serve. The church is not primarily for us, but for others. And the disciples were selfish. They were thinking of themselves. And we've got the same tendency, let's be honest. We think everything is for us, for our benefit, to make us happy, to make us comfortable, to keep us satisfied. And so many churches structure their programs only for the faithful few instead of for all of lost humanity out there, making their way to hell. And then we wonder why so few people come to Christ. And what Jesus is saying here is that in our lives and in our ministries, our churches, they need to be built with others in mind. Instead of looking at what we want, we should be asking what God wants. That's what's really important. And so self has to be crucified. That's the cost. Jesus doesn't water it down. But if you find it all a bit daunting, go back to the end of that passage in Matthew 16. because Jesus gives two incentives as well. And the first incentive is for the future. Verse 38, you will see Jesus coming in glory one day. Won't that be worth it? Won't it be worth all the suffering and the struggle and the ridicule? To see Jesus come in glory with all his angels and to know he's coming for you. That's the first incentive. And the second incentive is this. In the last verse, Jesus says, you won't even have to wait for me coming in glory to have some incentive. He said, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. In Mark's Gospel, it says, before you see the kingdom of God come in power. What did he mean? The key word is the word power. When did power come? The answer is on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came. And one of the encouragements and incentives to a Christian to help us through the struggle of discipleship is the Holy Spirit given to us now. Power to overcome now. That's what makes it all worthwhile. You can have that now. And so with the power now and with the glory hereafter, you can face what is otherwise a daunting call to follow Jesus. I don't know about you, but my one goal above everything else is to become a disciple of Jesus, because that's where true freedom really lies. Let's bow our heads to pray.